All right, good morning, everybody. I'm glad that all of you made it here today. It's a good day to be here. And if this is your first time here, then this is a great day to be here because we are beginning a brand new series today. Before I get started, I've just got a question for some of you. How many of you out there are big-time basketball fans? A couple of you are basketball. Now, what I mean is just not NBA, but college basketball. You follow college basketball. Final Four. Who's going to win this year?
Duke.
You think Duke? A few people think that Duke is going to win. Anyone else is not a Duke fan? Somebody else?
North Carolina
is going to win. Yeah. You know what's funny is I have no clue who's going to win. The best I ever had was one year I worked at a ski shop and I was told that I could sign up and I could write in one of the brackets and just kind of fill it in however I wanted and see who would win. And I just thought, I think Arizona's going to win. I knew nothing about anything. And I think that year Arizona won. And that just goes to show I really have no idea about anything. But anyway, our current series is called The Road to Easter, and the reason why we're calling it that is because this is March Madness. There's a thing called the Road to the Final Four. Well, you come to church, we're not doing the Final Four, instead we're doing the Road to Easter. So glad that you're here for this. If it's your first time, then you can jump on in. And especially if you've not been a part of our church at Grace Point, if this is your first time coming to church or first time coming back, this is a really great time to be here because every year people celebrate Easter. And the road to Easter, actually, it's only 5 weeks away. In 5 weeks, that's when we're going to be celebrating Easter. But every year people celebrate Easter, and it doesn't matter in some sense if they're Christians or not. There are people who celebrate Easter who would say that, well, they don't really ever go to church or anything. It's kind of like last week if you were here, well, we talked about St. Patrick's Day. And a lot of people, they didn't really understand St. Patrick's Day, but they would still do things like wearing green and whatever else goes on with that. The same is somewhat true with Easter. But there are a number of problems when it comes with how people understand Easter. I mean, honestly, as a Christian holiday, Easter is probably, and I don't think it's probably, it should be sort of the greatest celebration of all of the holidays. But the main problem with this, when we talk about Easter is, and any holiday, is that if you don't understand the backstory that goes into whatever the holiday is, what goes into Easter, then you really don't understand what the thing is that you're celebrating. And for Easter, it's more important than what most people realize. See, Easter, or if you don't want to say Easter, you say the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the foundation of all of our Christian faith. It's the foundation of Christianity. But if you're a new Christian, or if you maybe you didn't grow up going to church, or you're a non-Christian, when it comes to understanding how the backstory fits into Easter and why Easter is the way that it is, sometimes things get a little bit messy. And so that's why we're doing this series called The Road to Easter. Let me explain what I mean when I say that things get kind of messy. Have any of you ever had a problem understanding or maybe it was kind of hard to follow or perhaps something that bothered you about the Bible? You read something and maybe it just didn't fit with your 21st century culture. You read what they're talking about and had something to do with farming or had something to do with how they're living and you just did not get it. And it bothered you because it was a disconnect. You didn't understand. So sometimes you can run into something that's a little bit cryptic. Even like, you know, some prophecy that's talking about the future and it feels really cryptic. Anyone out there would say, yeah, I've had one of those moments where I don't get it. You don't have to raise your hand, sorry. But you know, there's another issue. The Bible actually is, it's actually a pretty big book. If you count how many pages in it, and to be fair, this was never really intended to just be a book. It was actually meant to be a library. Meant to be sort of a portable library that would be full of books and epistles and letters and ancient documents that were just meant to be helpful for people who were followers of Christ, that they could carry all these ancient documents around in one sort of carry-all package. Before Christianity, they really didn't have that. The Jewish scriptures, they didn't have anybody that took everything and made it a book. They had individual scrolls. And you wouldn't go walking around carrying all these scrolls. This was meant to be sort of this portable library, but in the process of putting it all together and all these documents, you have sort of this ancient library. And that makes it really, really big. So sometimes that can be something that, makes it hard to understand or hard to follow. But for some of you would say, no, it's not the cryptic things and it's not how big the Bible is that, bother you. I mean, maybe you've even read it through all the way. For some of you, and for many today, the thing that seems to be sort of the hang-up issue, all right, the something that bothers, it's those statements and those commands that are actually very clear. In fact, you might even wish sometimes that you would be reading something and you might wish, well, I wish that I didn't understand it, but I'm pretty sure I do. And this just bothers me because, you know, it's pretty clear. So let me just give you an example of something that's clear and yet it's like, all right, wait a minute, what is that saying? So this is written in the book of Deuteronomy. This is something that Moses passed down from God to the people. And he says this, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, he will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gates of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So hopefully he's over 5 years old at least, right at this point. And then all the men of the city, they're going to listen to that. And it says that they shall stone him to death with stones, so that you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So I don't know if any of you have done this, and I'm sort of... No, what I'm about to tell you. I don't know if any of you stoned your child. Yeah, but there is sort of a joke to some of you parents, because I don't know how many of you parents have thought, you know, you're reading through this and you're like, how can I leverage this? I think I'm going to show it to my children and show them how easy they have it, that they're just grounded. Because, see, look at what this happened, but you're just grounded. You don't get your phone for the week, right? I don't. Am I the only one that's ever thought about leveraging it? Yeah? All right. This is your pastor. Now, listen. If you grew up going to church, okay? If you grew up in church, When I read this, when you read this, you really didn't bother you. You didn't think anything. You didn't bat an eye at this statement. But for some people, for those of you maybe if you didn't grow up in church, when you read this, this is a problem. Because we don't do this today, right? And you think, well, why is this written? And then some people might say, well, why don't we do this today if it's written, you know, in the Bible, right? And then, you know, even in the state of New York, I mean, there is a law in the state of New York that if you're going to discipline your child, the law says that you're supposed to, if you're going to spank them, you spank them with your hand, but you never use an implement. Especially, you don't use a stone, you know, or a rock, you know, right? But, wait a minute, we don't do this. Why don't we? Well, here's another thing, something that Moses taught. This is in Exodus, and it says this, you shall give life for life. And maybe you've heard this. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And in Deuteronomy, he writes it again in a little different way. Your eye shall not pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So, somebody gets in a fight and some guy gets mad and he punches the other guy in the tooth and he knocks out his tooth. The only thing fair is that you go get the other guy that punched his tooth out and you go punch his tooth out too. Tooth for a tooth, right? Somebody gets hurt and throws something, throws a rock and hits him in an eye and then he goes blind in one eye. So the only thing fair is that you go and you blind the other guy in his eye the same way. And that's just the way that you do it. And then you've got Jesus, who he comes along and he says this, but I tell you the truth. I'm sorry, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The Roman soldiers, there was a law at the time that a Roman soldier could compel anybody that they picked to carry their backpack for 1 mile. And Jesus is saying, hey, listen, if you get picked out of the crowd to carry it 1 mile, go too. Totally different than this whole eye for an eye, you know, all that kind of thing. So this is confusing, right? So, in between Moses and Jesus, Who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Now, if you have been a Christian for a while, then of course what you would say is, oh, well, of course you listen to Jesus, right? You have the choice between listening to Jesus and Moses. We'll listen to Jesus. And then I say, well, but why? And your answer would probably be something like this. Because he's Jesus. Why do we listen to him versus Moses? See, this is just one example of two statements, and it seems to be contradictory. And to make matters worse, when you hear a preacher, or maybe you heard your mama, or maybe you heard your dad telling you, you need to obey the Bible. Well, which parts of the Bible are you supposed to obey? Which one of these statements are you supposed to obey? Because if you get in a fight with your brother, it really is important which one of these you obey. All right? It's very important. He says, Dad, I'm just obeying the Bible, you know? Right? So how do you handle it? Like, if you're not a Christian, and this is really, I think this is very important, because you can't just keep your thinking like in Christian circles. You have to think about what's going on in society. And if you're not a Christian, you hear about, you know, conflicting notions in the Bible like this, or maybe something like this. There's one part in the Bible where it actually says, it literally says, husbands are not to divorce their wives. But in another part of the Bible, it actually gives the instructions on how to proceed and go through a divorce. Is that not confusing? How do you handle that? Well, and unfortunately, what happens to many people is that they conclude, well, the Bible, it's just full of contradictions. It contradicts itself, it can't be trusted, and so they just kind of set it aside and say, I don't get it, I don't know why people follow this, because there's just too many things that are problematic, and it's just a hodgepodge of things, and it's just meant for the birds. And then, yet you have statements like this, like Isaiah the prophet, this is what he says about Scripture, about God's Word, okay? He says, the grass may wither, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. In other words, what he's saying is, you look at the grass, it's not here for long, the flower is not here for long, but God's Word is here, it's here forever, it's going to stand forever, right? Jesus said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So a jot and a tittle in English would be like the difference between the letter P and the letter R. The R would be the line that comes off that turns it from a P to an R. Okay, so that is a tittle. A jot actually would be like the dot over the top of an I. And Jesus says, listen, the Word of God is going to stand until everything's fulfilled. Peter, one of Jesus' followers, this is what he said. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The Word of the Lord is the good news about Jesus, the gospel. And then you have the Apostle Paul. Paul, this is very interesting because he was formerly what was known as a Jewish Pharisee. He was an expert in the law. He was expert in the Jewish scriptures. And he used to persecute Christians, even to killing them. And then God gets a hold of his life and changes his life, and he actually becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is what he has to say about the scriptures. And he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, how do we reconcile these differences if what Paul and Peter and Isaiah and Jesus all say is true? The scripture actually is breathed forth from God. It comes from God Himself, and it's given for our benefit. It's given, and it's a lasting benefit, and it's going to last long. It's going to be enduring. It's not just here for a little while. It's meant to just stay for the whole term. It endures forever. How do you reconcile this? You know, one of the things that I was given about 12 years ago, almost 13 years ago when I became a pastor here, and you know, the jury's still out on whether I should have done this, but when I became a pastor, they gave me a key. And one of the deacons came, he gives me this key, and he says, now listen, this is the last one. It's the only one that we have like it anymore. It's the master key. And it will unlock every door in this building. So whatever you do, don't lose this. This key will unlock every door. It'll unlock every room except for the room that's down here. It's the one that Josh has the key to. It's where he locks the teenagers on Sunday nights. But other than that, I have the master key. And it's able to open every room within this building. When it comes to understanding the things that are written in the Bible, there actually is a master key. And in all this confusion that some people have, and they're frustrated, and maybe you've been frustrated, okay? And if that's you, then this is really good news to you. When it comes to the things written in the Bible, there is a master key. And actually, part of this is something that I taught before. I taught at the end of last year when we did a series on Christmas. We call it Before Christmas, or BC. And it's something I taught on December 9th. And so after you hear this, you may want to go back. If you didn't listen to that, you may want to go back, because I think it's probably one of the most important messages that I've ever taught. And that's on December 9th. And I think it's just called, it's in the Before Christmas series, but it's just called The Seed of the Woman. It's not a fantastic title. It's just a very generic title, and that's okay. But December 9th, if you want to go back, and this is, I just want to take some of those things and try to help give you the key that will help you figure this whole thing out. And part of the key, it's on the road to Easter. That's why I've called it this. That's why we called this title. So what I'd like for you to do is, if you've got your Bibles with you, please open them up to the book of Genesis, to chapter 3. So Genesis is a really pretty amazing book. If you think about the book of Genesis, a lot of times people think that that's the beginning. That's, you know, about creation. It's about how man was created, how you have the first man, the first woman, you have Adam and Eve, you have all of that. But it also helps explain why we have things today in our society the way that they are. It's why we have things like a criminal justice system, or why we have prisons, or why we have crime, or why you have brothers and sisters that fight each other and try to poke each other's eyes out, why there are stonings, why any of that was ever written. It explains sort of the reason why all this is, and it's because it was the very first time when sin was introduced into the world. So I just want to jump in right now. We're going to jump into Genesis chapter 3. And some of this, some of you may have actually heard before, and that's okay. Repetition is a really great way to learn something, to hear it a couple times. So this is a good thing. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and it starts off, it says, "Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, this is where some of you might be like, okay, this is where it starts getting weird, and this is where I begin to have a problem, because this is introducing questions, right? Because here you have a woman, and you have a serpent, and the serpent is talking to the woman. Now, this is weird, right? See, if you grew up going to church, you just think, oh yeah. But see, if you didn't, you're reading this, and what was it saying? It's got your attention. Like, why is it saying this? I mean, this is odd. And you know, one of the things you should know is all the scholars, all the people who have studied the scripture, they all agree that the serpent here is the one that we would call Satan, or the one that we would call the devil. And we get this confirmed all the way through, even at the end of all of the books that are collected in the Bible, the book of Revelation. So, but the narrator doesn't introduce him as Satan. He introduces this as the serpent. And there's a reason why. We'll see why. In verse 2, it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You'll not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So the serpent looks at the woman and sees, wow, this tree has some great fruit. And he's beginning to tell her, listen, God's holding out on you. And if only you will take a chance, if only you will trust me and you will eat some of this fruit, you'll find out what you are missing, because you will be like God if you eat it. And he's commanded you to stay away from it because he doesn't want the best for you. But I do. I want what's best for you. If you just eat it, you will be just like God, and you will know good from evil. So verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it looked like it was healthy, good fruit, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Most people think that she went and she found him, but actually it says that he was right there. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves covering. So the very first thing that they noticed was that they were naked. Now, I've noticed here today that all of you are wearing clothes. And you know why you're wearing clothes? Because if you weren't, you would know that you were naked. That's right. Why is it that we know this? Why is it that this bothers us? I mean, we don't go places all naked. Well, why? Well, what you see right here, it bothered them. Here they are, they're in the garden, the only two people. And yet, something happened at that moment that brought some shame, that made them feel like they couldn't trust one another anymore. They needed to cover themselves. And so they went to try to sew fig leaves together. So they're just like covering themselves like with leaves and stuff. It's just kind of funny. And you know, we can read this and we can say, okay, yeah, look. They sinned against God and now they're changed. They have a conscience. They start to begin to fear God. What you find out later, they actually hide. They run away from God. The one whom they loved, that they enjoyed time with, now they actually run away. So they're basically running away from each other. They don't trust each other anymore. And they're running away from God, the one who created them. They don't trust Him anymore. And yet there's more happening here, more that happened here, I should say, than we're ever really going to understand while we're here on this earth. But one of the reasons why the narrator, he doesn't name the serpent as Satan, is because he wants us to remember how God placed the man and the woman in the order of creation. The man and the woman were placed, they were the pinnacle of all creation. They were greater than everything else that God had created. Matter of fact, it says that He says, I'm going to make man in our image. That God is talking with Himself, and He says, I'm going to make man even in the image of God. So now you've got a man and a woman, they are in the image of God, created in His image, and they are given absolute authority over everything created on the earth, authority over the mountains, okay, authority over the trees and the grass, authority over all of the animals, over all of the sea life, the sea creatures. So, over the birds, over the dogs, over the horses, they have authority over the lions and the tigers and the bears. Oh my. And yes, they have authority over serpents. Now, we think about it today. Last year, I was actually riding on my bike, and I stopped because there's people, you know, stopped in the trail, and I'm like wondering what they're doing. And sitting right there, right next to me, I didn't realize it, are two rattlesnakes. Just two of them. And I had never really been that close to a rattlesnake, and so you know what I did? I have authority over... No, I did not. I did nothing of the sort. I stepped away. And then I got out my cell phone and started taking a video. But see, here's the thing. At this interaction, what Adam and Eve, when they did this, not only did they fail to protect the garden, because one of three commands that they were given, they were told, you need to protect the garden from something. God doesn't say what. And then He also says you need to be fruitful and multiply. And then the third thing He says is don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what they ended up doing is the serpent now deceives them into thinking that they needed to act independently of God if they wanted to be like God, when in fact they were already created in the image of God. So they're created in the image of God, and if they wanted to be like God, they had to eat. And then when they ate from the fruit, they removed their trust from their Heavenly Father, the one that they had trusted since they realized that they were alive and they were created. They trusted Him every day, and they took their faith, they took it away from trusting their Heavenly Father, and instead what they did is they placed their trust in the serpent. They were given authority over the serpent, and in a sense what they did is they bowed down and got below the serpent in a figurative way, and they said, okay, you be in authority over us. they gave their authority to the serpent that deceived them. So instead of having the serpent submit to them as the rightful rulers, Adam and Eve, they submit themselves to the serpent, and now they place themselves underneath him as a ruler, which is going to have ramifications for all humanity afterwards, because all of their children would now be under him as well. And see, this is why when Scripture speaks of Satan, speaks of the devil, he's called a few things. He's called the ruler of this world. Jesus actually calls him that. He's called the God of this age. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Now, what does that mean? The prince of the power, and it's probably the idea that, you know, in the air there's this demonic realm, and he's the prince over all of it. He's the king. He's the ruler over all of the demons, over all of this. This is the title that he has. See, and Adam and Eve gave their authority to the serpent, and after they did, they realized two things. The first thing they realized is that they no longer trusted God. They don't trust him anymore. But they also realized that they made a very, very poor choice in trusting the serpent because he was untrustworthy, right? They realized that they were deceived, they were tricked. And so at this point, they began trusting the only ones left who they thought that they could trust, and that was themselves. And what you find that Adam doesn't trust Eve, and Eve doesn't trust Adam either. The whole idea of trusted is completely gone. And this trusting of yourself, that's what's been passed down to every one of us. This is why we kind of go to Meville every now and then. It's all about, you know, Captain Me Planet, right? It's all about, I trust myself, I'm not so sure I trust everybody else. I have the best opinion about this. And so basically when this happens, God comes on the scene and they run away, they try to hide, and God's like, hey, where are you? It's not that he can't see them, I mean, they're only in the garden, and he is God, however. So they finally come out and they said, well, we were afraid because we're naked. And he's like, well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? And of course he knows that they did. And at this point, Adam reveals that he no longer trusts his wife and he no longer trusts God because he says, well, the woman who you gave me, she's the one who gave it to me and I ate. And so then God turns to the woman and says, what happened? Is this true? And then she basically says, the serpent deceived me. And then now God confronts the serpent for bringing in sin, for bringing in distrust and rebellion to the people that are created in his image. And this is what God says in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you will go, and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And this is the key point here, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if all of the events written about in the Bible, if they were all encompassed, they would, every single one of them would point to this passage. This passage is true north. It's the very first time that it ever mentions this. Everything points back to this truth that this passage is talking about in some way, shape, or form. It's a prophecy of doom and deliverance at the same time. It points to a coming Savior. It points to Easter. This passage is pointing us to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And actually, if you look at it in the detail in the Hebrew, it even speaks of a virgin birth. And some of you are like, well, how do you get all that? Well, you're going to have to go listen to the message I spoke on December 9th if you want to get more into this, right? But this is pointing to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15 is a promise and a prophecy about the one who is the one and only one who is the seed of the woman, the only man that would ever be able to overcome the serpent. And so you think about all this kind of thing. Who do you know for sure that you can trust? Well, some people will say, well, you know, you could trust God. Okay, yeah, you could trust God, but God seems so far off. He's invisible. Yeah, he's got all these qualities about him. He is the most trustworthy of anybody who we could ever trust, but yet he's spirit and he's not right here. So what God does is he becomes flesh and he dwells among his people so that they could behold his glory. And he did it to win back the trust that the serpent stole in the garden. And he suffered the ultimate death so that we could live. See, this is what Jesus did in order to restore our faith, our trust, our belief back in our Heavenly Father, back in God. And see, this is the focal point. This truth here, not necessarily this passage, but this truth is the master key. All right? I talked about the master key that opens all of the doors. This right here is what you need to understand. Now, if we were to read this book like a novel, like lots of times if you open the Bible, just to be honest, people kind of open up, oh, I'm going to read, and they read another, flip some pages, and there's another verse here, and it's kind of a mishmash. But if you were to open the book of Genesis, and you were to say, I'm going to just read this thing like a novel, and after reading that one point, that there is one who God is going to send, and he is going to actually crush the serpent's head, who would you be looking for in the novel? You'd be looking in the next chapter. Well, I wonder when this guy is going to show up. When is this promised descendant going to come? When is the serpent going to get his head crushed? You read this thing as a novel and you're looking, is this it? Is this it? Is this the character? Is this the character? And as you keep on going through, it's you're getting deeper and deeper and you're figuring out clues as you go through, right? So you would be asking questions. Who is this promised seed? Where is he going to be born from? And then you'd also ask some other questions like, I wonder what this whole eating of the fruit is really going to end up doing. And then you read and you find out, wow, the firstborn child actually kills his younger brother. All because of sin. Is that what's in our hearts? And you keep on reading, you find out it gets worse. And you're like, wow, look at the ramifications of sin. This is crazy. And then you'll start thinking, wait a minute. If there's a promised seed who's going to come and crush the serpent's head, and you're reading this like a novel, you think, well, what would the serpent do? How is he going to try to stop it? And the more that you read, you find out that the serpent, he does. He tries to stop it. He wants to kill off. He wants to corrupt humanity. He wants to make it impossible for the promised one to come. Because if he can make God's promises not promises, like make him out to be a liar, he's won. And so what he's trying to do is anything that God has promised, he's trying to say, well, I'm going to try to stop it from ever happening. If you understand this, it helps you understand all of these other issues that you might have problems with that are found in the Bible. Okay? This is why God cultivated the Hebrew people and he turned them into the Jewish nation. Jesus would be Jewish. He promised that that's going to be the way that it is. Jesus is going to be Jewish. The laws that God gives the Jewish nation, they're there to protect the nation, prepare them as the chosen nation that would bring salvation through the world as Jesus Christ, bring salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. See, when you understand that everything in the, what we call the Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures, is done to prepare the way for Jesus, it explains a lot. You know, the commandments that they were given, you think of, you know, the Big Ten, right? But there were more. There were 613 different commandments. The commandments that they were given were designed to help keep the nation of Israel separate from a lot of the sins of the other nations. They weren't supposed to mix or marry or even mingle with a lot of these other peoples because they were supposed to be kept pure from them. Why? Because Jesus is supposed to be born Jewish. And what if the people decided, well, let's just intermarry with everybody? All of a sudden, the Jewishness of the Jews stops being Jewish. And now the promise of God is no good anymore. So when you understand this, it very much helps. And then you have things like, well, for those in Israel who's really sinned in serious ways, you know what? There are actually some really serious consequences. I mean, we read about one, if a person is rebellious and how they were to be put to death. It wasn't just a bunch of arbitrary laws that God just says, I'm going to just make some laws. What was at stake is the salvation of the entire world. The whole idea of Israel and the Jews and all that kind of stuff, the road that led to Easter, the reason why there is a road that leads to Easter is because what is at stake is the salvation of the entire world. If Jesus was never born, There would be no cross. There would be no tomb. There would be no resurrection. There would be no church. There would be absolutely no hope whatsoever. So if you read, as you read the Jewish books from Genesis to Malachi, if you do that with this perspective, with this understanding, that it's all about the road to Easter. If you understand everything, this half of your scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, you understand it with this perspective, everything's going to begin to make sense. If you don't, it's going to be so confusing. You're not going to get it. It's going to feel like I'm just confused. But if you understand, everything is happening because it's all about the road to Easter. You understand that? You've got it. And if you read the Christian scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to Revelation, and you read it with the perspective of, wow, this is true and this is how we should live because of the resurrection, because of Easter, well, then it's going to make sense. It's going to help you grow. But if you don't, it's going to be just so confusing because you're going to be like, well, why does it say this? I don't get it. And why does this say that? It seems like it's the opposite over here. And why did they have to do this with a lamb, but here it doesn't mention anything? See, you're going to be confused. See, the Bible is a book that binds together the teachings of mainly two different covenants under one cover. Okay? So you've got the Mosaic covenant, and that's, you know, Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that. That's really on one side. And then you have another command or another covenant, which is, I guess we just call it the New Covenant, is on the other side. And in the middle is Jesus. And Jesus is the hinge that holds them both together. And the fact is, there's one event that holds both of these different things together. And without this one thing, without the resurrection, the Jewish scriptures, the Christian scriptures, they would not exist. See, here's the thing you need to remember. See, the resurrection is the center of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. But see, for many people, this hasn't been explained. I mean, I don't know what it was like when you were younger, perhaps, or maybe somebody gave you a Bible and they're like, here. And I remember I received it. I'm like, here. And all I had in the beginning was my grandma wrote a little note, said, now it's about time for you to read this. You know, okay, great. And I'm like, you know, looking at the table of contents. And then I start reading, well, look at how big this thing is. Is there any instructions about this? And I just kind of open, I start reading, and I'm like, oh, and that was it. I didn't understand. I didn't get it. And that's the way that many of us were just sort of handed a Bible, handed this and saying, here you go. And if this is the way that it happens, then you don't know that not every teaching should be equally applied. All right? You don't know that not every teaching is actually equal. Not every teaching should be equally applied. How do you pick and choose what you're going to do, what you're going to obey, what you're going to listen to? You're just going to pick this one today, and I'm going to pick this one tomorrow, and pick this one tomorrow. See, before Jesus came, people were looking for, they were waiting for God to fulfill His promise. It's all on the road to Easter. They're looking for, they're waiting for Easter. After Easter, what do? We look back, and we look and see how He did fulfill the promises. All right. Before Easter, the law was given as sort of a mirror to point out your issues, point out your flaws, to point out your sins, to point out that you've got some serious problems in your heart. You've got a sinful heart. Before Easter, the law was given as sort of a taskmaster showing you that you really do need a Savior. You have a problem with your own sinful heart. But see, after Easter, the law of the Jewish scriptures, it's no longer the standard for living. It's not. And the reason why is because Jesus gives us a higher standard to live. I mean, you think about it. You've got all these other commands over here, the 613 commands, and Jesus comes along and says, now what I want you to do is, we'll just set these aside for a little bit here. What I want you to do is I want you to love others the way that I have loved you. And all of a sudden, the ante just goes way up. Because how do you love the way that Jesus loved? Well, how did Jesus love? Perfectly. Every time, with everything He ever did, and in the end, He gave His life for those that he cared about. He gave His life for people who were His enemies. See, this is why marriage, for example. When you think of marriage is not governed by a system of laws. Okay, if you have a marriage, if you're married, you will know this. Your marriage cannot It cannot exist if you're just all about, this is the law for you, and this is the law for me, and this is the law for you. It doesn't work that way, does it? And see, Jesus even says so. See, the idea is this. How do you do this? To men, to husbands, what is told for us is that we are called to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave His life up for it. That's the standard of love. That is way higher than any of those commandments that you want to go to in the Old Testament. It just is. We have a much higher standard now. Everything changes. When you start with Genesis, it's looking in the road to go to Easter. But for those of us who are living now, we're looking back at Easter and how we live now in light of the fact that the resurrection did happen the way that God said it would happen. So this is what I want you to do today. And it's all I want you to do is have a change in perspective. That's it. I want to propose to you that from now on, that you begin to view the Scripture, you view the Bible, really in two parts. This is really simple. The first part, which we commonly call the Old Testament, that's Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi. I just want you to think of it, and I want you to call it the road to Easter. Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, just think of it, it's the road to Easter. If you will think of it that way, that's like a master key that opens up why it says what it said. It opens up why these commands were given to these people, because everything is focused on the road to Easter, when Easter would happen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ and His resurrection is the center of the resurrection. That is the master key right there. So I want you to read of it and think of it and call it the road to Easter. So if I ask you, say, what should you call what should you call the Old Testament? What would you call it? The road to Easter. Think of it. So again, what is the Old Testament? Great, great. Now, the second thing I want you to remember is the New Testament, which we call that. I want you to call it because of Easter. When you read from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to Revelation, the reason why it's there is because of Easter. So what is the New Testament? It's because of Easter. So what is the Old Testament? Yeah, it's the road to Easter, and the New Testament is because of Easter. Now, why do I say this? In some ways, relabeling this is for you in some ways to help you think about things, but it's also to help you in conversations with people. Because when you talk to your friends, you talk to your coworkers, you talk to your neighbors, or maybe it's family members, and they look at this and they're like, I don't get it. You know, it seems like a mishmash hodgepodge to them. And they say, well, yeah, well, you know, it says this. And you say, and then you can say, well, yeah, but you know what? The reason why it says that is because that's on the road to Easter. That's not what has happened since Easter. And all of a sudden they're like, what do you mean? You say, well, that's how you should look at it. Everything from Genesis to Malachi is on the road to Easter. It's the road to Jesus and the resurrection. And then after Jesus rose from the grave, everything after that is because Easter happened and He changed everything. Would you understand that, and you can talk to your friends, talk to your neighbors, talk to your family about that, you're going to allow a little light bulb to light up above their head, and they're going to be like, oh, and they didn't know that. They just thought it's just a bunch of religious rules. See, so what I hope to get you to understand, and what I hope to get you to really believe about this whole road to Easter as we look over the next few weeks, is that everything relies on you putting all of your eggs in one basket. I want you to put all of your eggs in one basket. You know what basket I want you to put it in? The Easter basket. You put all your eggs in one basket. See, everything goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me close this in prayer, and then you can be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take today's teaching as we looked at just sort of a lot of things, some things in creation, some things in Genesis, and some things really just that the focal point, the master key, everything goes back to the fact that Jesus Christ, you came for us to live with us, that we would see your glory, that we would see your great love, and you were crucified, even though you had never sinned, even though you didn't deserve it. You were buried, and then 3 days you rose again. And that one thing changed everything. And I pray that you would help us to understand how monumental, how essential that is. And I pray, Lord, if there are people here who maybe they didn't grow up in church, maybe they might be on the skeptical side, I'm so glad that they're here. But I pray that this might be of some help to understand why sometimes things that are in the Bible can be somewhat confusing. And I pray you would clarify it for them and that they would come to the point where they understand that really the center of the universe really is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So thank you for your great love for us. And we pray that you would walk beside us, call us near you, and use us in great ways. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are all dismissed. I hope to see you next week for more of The Road to Easter.